Today we begin a new series of messages. It's actually going to be a 10-week series called A Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World. And so we're going to be asking ourselves, is believing in God and Jesus Christ a matter of blind faith, or are there reasons to believe? Are there actually valid reasons to think through and believe and what in God and in Jesus Christ? And we're going to talk about how we should respond to these questions, because people have questions and we want to respond to them in a manner that is helpful. And some people will, though, they struggle with the whole idea of, should we even offer evidence? Now, isn't faith just more of just believing and not really seeing? You know, it's kind of that blind faith kind of thing. So we're going to address that also, because as Christ followers, what we would say is that there is an unknown to faith as far as things that we cannot see, but there is evidence of faith that is demonstrated constantly. Even the Bible says that God made his presence known just through his created order. We believe that God has throughout history intervened into human history. He sent his son Christ into human history. And there is evidence of all of God's interventions with mankind. So we're going to be looking at those evidences over this next 10 weeks. We're going to talk about the arguments against faith and for faith and how to answer some of those things that are shared. So in order to really understand how we, as people who say we believe in the Bible, how we should respond, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It is pretty much the key verse for the whole series. And it says this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So this verse kind of sums up three basic ways that we should approach answering somebody's question. First, we are called to be an apologist. Notice the words defense and reason. Now, the word reason here comes from the Greek word apologia, which is apology. And when we talk about apologetics or making an apology for faith, it isn't, "I'm so sorry that I'm a Christian." That's not what we mean. Apology actually means to make a defense, to share what you believe. It is helping the world make sense of what the Word of God says. We want to be on the offensive in saying and sharing our faith without being offensive. We want to have a defense of what we believe without being defensive. We want to be able to argue without being argumentative. Now, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? You know, sometimes when people come and they share something, or they have a question, or maybe they might be a little bit scornful or ridiculing your belief, it's hard not to become defensive, because these are the things that we hold dear. These are the things that we hold sacred. So what we want to make sure we do is that we give a proper defense. Now, that involves the Word of God, knowing the Word of God. That is very important, but it's not just limited to that. We want to also look at other ways of talking about defending the faith. For instance, archaeology and history. Just recently, I mentioned a few weeks ago that the prophet Isaiah, there has been no evidence outside of the Bible for his existence. But recently, they've discovered what they believe is his signature, his mark that he would make when he would be sending something official. And it was in along with some stuff that they found of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and they were contemporaries. So you see, you can use archaeology. Science, you could use science, because more and more scientists are struggling with the idea of DNA being greater than any supercomputer. So what do you do? How can that happen by accident? Recently, Franklin Graham was sharing about the whole idea of that, you know, our brains are kind of like a computer, and when you die, they just turn off. Stephen Hawking was a big proponent of that. He says, they're just computers. They shut down. When you turn a computer off, there's nothing. And Franklin Graham, his response was, well, who made the computer? Who made the brain? You know, people will tell you the brain is far superior than any computer. Well, who made it? There had to be somebody who made it. Because we wouldn't think a computer would happen by accident. Even if we put all the components in a box and shook it for about a million years, it wouldn't just become a computer. So you see, there are some things that we can share and reason with those around us. But it also calls us to be an analyst. And that's that to anyone. You need to understand the person who is asking the question. To be honest, some people will come and ask a question. They don't want to hear your answer. They just want to try to trip you up. They want to make you look foolish. They just want to put you down. That tends to be few. But you should be able to recognize that and not get baited in. But there are others who have genuine concerns. They have genuine questions. So we want to be able to understand who they are to the best of our ability and answer their question. We want to make it so that they can understand it. You know, somebody who is a 12-year-old versus somebody who's a 60-year-old, you're going to answer a little bit differently to their questions. The Apostle Paul, he said that to all people, he became all things. To the Jew, he became a Jew. To the Gentile, he became like a Gentile. And so when he would share his faith and he would reason with them, he would understand the person in front of him. So that's how we are to respond also. But the most important thing is we are called to be a Christian. This is really the most important thing. We are to be Christ-like. Notice what he says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Gentleness and respect. We're to answer with gentleness and respect. We want to make sure that we are valuing the holiness of God and the reputation of Christ in everything that we do. And we want to answer people, no matter how they treat us, no matter how they respond to us, with gentleness and respect, because that's what we expect. And, you know, there have been times that I've been discussing something with somebody and they've gotten mad or whatever they are, and they start calling me names, and I've been able to just stop and say, I haven't called you a name, and I have shown you respect, and I would just appreciate it if you would show that back to me. And you know what? That usually helps. That usually helps calm them down. You know why? Because I was not kind of being defensive or argumentative. You just want to make sure that we represent Christ well. Why? You can win the argument and lose the person. And we don't want to do that. We want to be instruments of God where the Holy Spirit can work around us and through us in order to help this person understand who Jesus Christ is. And listen, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they will never know that. So we should always be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would come and be a part of what we are sharing. So we need to make sure that we respond in a Christ-like way. So today, what we're going to look at in the time remaining is just how did Jesus respond to people who had honest doubts? And we're going to talk about two doubters. And you probably can probably think of one, one doubter. But the other one might surprise you. And these are found in the New Testament. The first one that we're going to look at is John the Baptist. You know, he had a crisis of faith. And we're going to look at his crisis of faith. And then the other one, you probably already know, Thomas. If you grew up in church, you would have heard the term doubting Thomas. Or even if you were old enough to remember that, doubting Thomas was always a phrase. So we are going to look at these two guys. Now, John the Baptist, this guy is an amazing prophet of God. He's the cousin of Jesus Christ, older cousin. His job was to prepare the way of the Messiah for Jesus. So he went throughout Israel proclaiming God's kingdom, preaching repentance of sins. He was baptizing people, probably baptized hundreds, if not thousands, of people personally. When the religious leaders came out to try to figure out who he was, he could go toe-to-toe with them. When Jesus' ministry was just beginning, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And some of his followers started following him. And as more people started following Jesus, John the Baptist understood that he himself had to diminish and Christ had to be exalted. So as they're continuing to minister, Jesus is ministering, John the Baptist is ministering, John the Baptist proclaiming, you know, the kingdom of God, and he's confronting sin, and he confronts Herod's sin, and Herod arrests him. So now here's this mighty voice of God stuck in some cell, some prison, some dungeon somewhere, and he's just sitting there, and he might be able to hear the partying going on upstairs because everybody who has him in jail is having a big celebration. And we know from what the Bible tells us that eventually John the Baptist was put to death. But here he's sitting in this cell, and he's probably struggling with, why am I here? You know, and what's happening? And he hears about what Jesus is doing. So in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 5, it says this. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one? Is there somebody coming else? I'm not quite sure exactly what triggered this response in John the Baptist. He heard of the deeds of Christ, but they weren't lining up with what he thought the Messiah maybe should be doing. Maybe he thought Jesus should have mentioned that he was in jail. Maybe he thought he should have been sprung from jail. I don't know. We don't know. We don't have that information. But what we do know is he's having some doubt. Now, if somebody like John the Baptist came to us, kind of the pat answer that we would say, you need to pray about it. You need to do some soul searching. You just need to turn in and look in your heart and understand and come to terms with who God is. Those might not be bad things to share, but Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say any of that. This is what Jesus said. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and you see. Go what you've experienced. Go and tell him what you have seen and been a witness to." And just to make sure they understood what they saw, Jesus gave them a list. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. These are the things that are what the Messiah would do. You go tell John that these are the things that you have personally witnessed. He's giving them reasons to believe. Not just some mystical, spiritual mumbo jumbo. Here are some real reasons to know that I am who I am. Now Thomas, doubting Thomas, if you will, was part of the 12, had been in with Jesus' ministry for about 3 years. He hung out with the other apostles during that time. He heard the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He himself performed miracles when the disciples were sent out and they were given powers to cast out demons. So there were a variety of things that he saw, witnessed, and experienced. And if he was paying attention, he should have heard that Jesus said that he would die and would be buried and rose again. But, you know, the disciples didn't really listen that well. And so we pick up after the resurrection of Christ about Thomas. And in Matthew chapter 11, it says this. John chapter 20, it says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now he's talking about after the resurrection of Christ, Christ appeared to the other disciples. So the other disciples told him, well, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said to them, wow, that is so neat. I wish I were here with you. No, he didn't say that. He said, well, let me tell you, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, well, and let me tell you, and I want to place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side. If I don't do that, I will never believe. Okay, we call him Doubting Thomas. He wasn't Doubting Thomas. He was Disbelieving Thomas. He was dug in tight. He was not going to believe this. Now, here's a great thing about apologetics and sharing reasons to believe, because this encounter is a wonderful encounter that was preserved in Scripture, because a lot of people say, well, you know, back then people believed anything. They believed everything. That is not true. These people of the first century were a bit skeptic. Many of them did not believe in life after death, and certainly they did not believe that somebody could come back from the dead. And so, and you see it several occasions when the resurrection of Christ was preached in the New Testament, people scoffed. So here we have somebody who is demonstrating that disbelief, that he has to be convinced. 8 days later, Jesus just let him kind of stew a little bit in that quagmire that he created. We like to fix things fast. If somebody is struggling with a doubt, we want to fix that. We're not going to leave here until you're going to believe in Jesus and everything's going to be great. I'm not going to leave this house until you got all your thinking squared away. 8 days later. 8 days, these disciples saying, yeah, really, we saw him. Uh-huh, I don't believe it. Really? Nope. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, looking around, if I were Thomas, I would be kind of standing behind John. Yeah. You, come here. Put your finger here. See my hands? Go ahead. Touch. Put your hand. You want to put your hand here? Go ahead. Put your hand out and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve. Actually, the word there is stop unbelieving and start believing. So Jesus gave him evidence. Jesus came and showed him the evidence. And it goes on. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Okay, so what's going on with this verse? Here's this verse all of a sudden that says, well, you don't have to see to believe. It's kind of that, a lot of people talk about this is the blind faith kind of verse. Well, here's the problem when people use this verse in that context, is they're actually taking it out of context. He's not using it within the context of the passage. Because the very next verse says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here, this verse is stuck right between Jesus showing Thomas, you know, who he is, and then that Jesus didn't want any more signs. And why are they written down? That you might believe. So there's these reasons. So what is this verse about? It's really simple when you look at it in the context. The apostles were already saying, he rose, and he's seeing a change in their lives already. They're all excited. They were depressed before. Now they're all happy and giddy, and they said, you won't believe what we've seen. And he wouldn't believe them. He would not believe the apostolic witness. And today, we have preserved the apostolic witness and these signs that he had performed in a book called the Bible that archaeology has verified over and over and over and over again. Jesus isn't coming to let us touch his hands and his side to every one of us so we can believe. He has left us a written record full of evidence, full of witness. So here what we have is, again, evidence that there is reason to believe in God, in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some benefits to this. One, the one benefit is to answer the questions. And it's important for us to answer the questions that people have. But there's another benefit also, and we find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And this is talking about the church growing up, maturing in Jesus Christ. And it says this, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceit. You know, people are going to come with all kinds of questions to try to discredit Jesus Christ. And when we are prepared, we will no longer be just tossed back and forth. We will not have this fear that somebody asks us a hard question that we start going, oh my goodness, maybe what I believe in isn't true. We will have a confidence about what we believe. And verse 15 goes on, says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So we are speaking truth, and we have to know the truth. And we begin knowing the truth by asking the questions that maybe we struggle with. Because the reality is, some people will tell you as a Christ follower, Christ followers never have any doubts. I have only met one person who ever said that. And to be really honest, he wasn't that loving or kind. It isn't whether we have doubts or not, but what do we do when we have those doubts come in? And really, a doubt that comes into our lives and into our minds, we should seek the truth. We should seek the answer to those questions. Because let me just tell you, if you have a question, somebody else has the question. Now, when I was going to school, junior high and high school, yes, that's how old I am. I went to junior high, not middle school. I hated asking questions. I didn't talk in class. I know if you know me, that's sometimes hard to believe, but I never talked in class. And I was always afraid to ask a question because I thought it's just going to be stupid and the teacher's going to say, stupid question. I did have a professor that would do that, kind of reinforce that whole idea. But eventually somebody in class would ask my question. And then you find out a couple other people are like, oh yeah, I wanted that question too. And have you ever done that when somebody asks a question in a meeting or in a class or something, and you go, yeah, I had that question too. We all get the same kind of questions. So start where you are. Start with your own doubts, if you have any. Start with those own questions that you struggle with. Now, we're going to look at some of those questions in this series, but we're also, as we're going along, give you information about how to do some legwork and find answers too. Because what we want to do is build up the body. And it all begins with the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is in sight. All true wisdom, all truth is God's. We shouldn't be afraid of any of it. We should embrace it. But we will never fully understand it unless we have this right relationship with God, that we accept Christ as our Lord and our Savior, that we confess Him as such, recognizing that He came to rescue us from our sinful way of life. If we do not believe in the supremacy of Christ for our salvation, then we will never fully understand what we are seeing in the world and the reasons of why we should believe. And I know when we talk about reasons of belief, you might be thinking, well, this is just kind of egg-headed kind of stuff. Listen, when the apostles were writing to those Christians, they were young Christians. The church was still in its infancy. They didn't have a lot of background. And they are telling them, you need to be ready to answer the questions. You need to have a passion to do that. Rodin sculpted several statues called the Thinker. He's just sitting there going, I'm thinking. And it's interesting, when you listen to Rodin talk about it, and after you hear him talk about it, I mean, it looks just like a statue, but when he talks about it, he talks about this guy's really thinking. I mean, his whole body is into it. He's over, his lips are pursed, his eyes are kind of squinted, the muscles of his body are tensed up, his hands are kind of curled in a little bit, and his toes, if you look really close, if you got up close, his toes are kind of curled in. Because everything about him is thinking through whatever he's thinking about, and we believe he's thinking about the fall of Adam. He is showing a passion of whatever, he says that this guy is passionate about what he's thinking about. And as Christ followers, we need to be passionate about what we believe and why we believe it. We need to have a passion of wanting to know more about the reasons of faith and so that we can share it with those around us. We want to have a passion that when somebody comes with us with a hard question, that we might be able to respond in a respectful and loving way that'll just make them think, wow, I never thought of that. Thank you for sharing that. We want to share it in such a way that we're not pushing people from Christ, but that we're drawing them towards Christ. And we want to share it in such a way that the Holy Spirit just uses whatever we're saying just to help that person to awaken to salvation. So as Christ followers, we should be passionate, not only knowing the Word of God, but why we know the Word, but why we trust the Word of God, why we believe in God, because God has said He has made Himself known. So we need to be passionate about knowing everything that we possibly can know in our finite minds about why God is there and the truthfulness of the gospel and belief in Jesus Christ is essential.